Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read God's word for us today, 6 through 15. Also, Caleb, I might jump up at one point to 3 verse 1. Not in this reading, but during the sermon. Just letting you know. Okay. All right, let's read God's word first, then we'll pray, have a brief word of prayer for God's help. We're going to talk about some interesting things in this text today. This is God's word, though, for you on this particular Sunday to encourage you. Paul writes, now, in verse 6. Now, Paul says, we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, says Paul, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If one is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is the word of the Lord, publicly read for your edification. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads in prayer to you this morning, Lord, as one of your many churches spread out around this world, we do pray for the people of Florida, particularly Southwest Florida, and the devastation that they have suffered. We pray that, Lord, you would redeem the suffering and the devastation over the next weeks and months and years and harness it for your glory and their ultimate good. And we pray for the churches down there, Lord. We, years ago, had the Hendersons here, Jeff and Amy Henderson, and they were assistants. He was an assistant here, and he's in Bradenton, Florida. And I've been thinking about him, Lord, and how the churches down there, it'll be important that you're with them, and that they project to the congregations and preach in a way that you are still in control, even of the storm and the wind and the rain, and that they, the people of Florida, use this hurricane as an opportunity to draw near to you and to be reminded of what we can all have through a relationship with you, King Jesus. I pray for the saints that are here. Lord, all we got from that hurricane was rain, really. But Lord, all of us in our own way, if we were honest, there's always some type of hurricane that's blowing through us emotionally. We may have reprieves for a while and good seasons, but so often because of our anxious hearts, storms move back in emotionally and darken the horizon. And we are tempted, Lord, to forget about your power and your love over us. And so I pray for the saints here. Encourage them also, O living and holy one, that you are the Lord even of the emotional hurricanes of life. That you are the one that created the mind, created the heart. That you are the one that created the emotions. And your promise to us, your people, is if we will continue to lean into you during the hard seasons and look to you, that over time there is a radiance that you can give to that soul, that we cannot find anywhere else. May we as a people here be doing that. Finally, I pray for this sermon. This is an interesting one, Lord, and we're going to talk about things we don't normally talk about. And I pray that this sermon would dance in their minds, in their imaginations, and that little green shoots of growth and applications would begin to fire off in all the different directions that they might need it to go. As I am up here preaching, I will be oblivious to that. But I know that Holy Spirit, you are present, and you are the ultimate author of what I just read. And so be with both the preacher and the listener and cause growth to occur in all of us. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, this text today is all about the Christian work ethic. What type of person does God want you to be as a believer at work? Now, at work can mean in your home, on the farm, in the office, in the factory. We're going to be talking globally. What does God want our attitude as His children on earth to be towards work? The work that He gives us to do in our lives. To do that though, we have to dive into the text and we got to just sort of set it up before we can begin to get to the application and see what God is teaching us. In this text, more so than others, sometimes I read and I'm like, man, you can almost go right to application. But in this text, we've got to talk about a couple of things first before we get to really getting into the weeds about what type of worker does God want us to be. So first, we need to try to figure out what was going on in this local Christian church in the first century, in this Greek city called Thessalonica, that Paul would have to, in both letters, admonish and encourage a small minority of believers in this church to get back to work. Apparently in this church, they had a small minority. It wasn't everybody. They weren't working. And they were using instead that free time to be working in other people's lives in negative ways, to be busybodies. And three times in this text, Paul uses the same Greek word. The first time it is in verse 6, where he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in," and here it comes, "idleness." First time he's used that Greek word in this particular text. He uses it again in verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you." Same word. And then he uses it again in verse 11. "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness." Now that's three times that the Apostle Paul has used the same Greek word to describe what he knew in detail about what was going on in this local church. So we have to try to do our best, removed by both time and distance from this place, to try to get a handle on what, to the best of our ability, what was going on. This particular Greek word has two meanings. And they look like a wedding cake. You got one layer and a second layer. The word means both at the same time, but it has two kind of distinct meanings in the Greek. The layer, its most core meaning is it means to be disruptive in some way or disorderly. And so the King James Version, if you read that particular version of the Bible, they will say, "Brothers, stay away from anybody who is being disorderly." They'll translate the Greek word sort of in that direction. The New American Standard does that. The NIV translates it disruptive. So clearly it means in a certain sense, you're not living as a believer the way you're supposed to be living. You're being disruptive. Then on top of that, like second layer of the cake, this word also carries the concept of just being lazy, of not working. So the English Standard Version, the one we use here in this church, good translation, all of those are good translations that I named, you can tell they're kind of going in that direction because they translate it idleness. And that seems to fit the context. So this idea Paul is saying, he's writing to this group. He did it in the first letter at the very end of 1 Thessalonians. He said, guys, admonish the idle among you. Tell them to get back to work. Well, apparently, from that writing of the first letter to the second letter, the problem has not gone away. It's only gotten worse. They're being more disruptive in this church. And so in his second letter, Paul, the letter's not very long. It's only three chapters. He designates a long amount of time to address this particular issue. Why were people being this in the church? Disruptive, disorderly, lazy, not working. And you have to really lean on verse 11. Verse 11 says, for we hear that among you, that there's some among you who walk in idleness. So there's that word. And then Paul, really, you can see both meanings right there. Not busy at work. In other words, there's your idol, laziness. But busy bodies. There's the disruptive part. The disorderly part. Verse 11, Paul writes, for we hear again that some among you, you're not working at work, but you are working in a negative way in other people's lives. You're meddling in their lives. You're sort of a drag in the church. You're gossiping and running around because you got all this free time on your hands when you should be working. Now, the million-dollar question, and we do not know the answer to this, is what was this minority of Christians in Thessalonica? How did they get themselves there? What were they thinking? Here are three educated guesses. They're probably all correct. We're not 100% sure. We know that this particular church, and every church, we've got our own struggles here at Redeemer, but every church has sort of its own unique stuff. And this particular church was hyper fixated on the return of Jesus. And in the first letter, we talked about that. They were freaking out that their loved ones, Christian brothers who had died and Jesus has not yet come back, were somehow going to miss out on the resurrection and the return. So Paul had to deal with that. Short answer, no. They're not going to miss out. They're coming back with Jesus. In the second letter, Paul's already had to address that there was a group of them that thought that Jesus had already come. Or that his coming was extremely close on the calendar. And that was causing them to think, okay, if he's coming tomorrow or next week or next month, why work? Now, that may be correct. Because over the last 2,000 years, we have examples of that in the church where, you know, things would take off in a church and things happening in the culture and a group of Christians would think the end is very near and they would just sell everything and stop working. And they would just become idle, waiting and waiting. So that's a possibility. The other possibility is in the Greek and Roman culture of the day, blue collar, menial type work, working with your hands, which I love to do, working with your hands was kind of looked down on by the Greeks, right? They were a culture of the mind. They knew a lot, and yet they were also idiots at the same time, you know, in their philosophies. So they didn't really, they kind of didn't want to get dirty and work. And the whole Mediterranean first century world could struggle with that among the elites. That could have had something to do with it. It also could just be, and if we're honest with ourselves, it's also just human nature, isn't it? I mean, I like watching you work. And if I can kind of hang back and at the end we both get the same reward, you know, it's kind of human nature to be lazy. We don't know. Could be any of those things. All we know is there's a group of people in this church that were being this word. They were being disruptive and disorderly in other people's lives, and there was a laziness taking hold, and they were not working. And so Paul gives instructions to the rest of the church what they are to do. Verse 6, Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," which this is a command. He's commanding them in the authority of Christ that you keep away from these brothers. And then he gives us, praise the Lord for this, a little bit more clarity in verse 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "Now, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person." Note that in your mind, Paul says, when you see this behavior going on in your church, and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. And then verse 15, "But," Paul says, "don't treat him or regard him as an enemy." He's in the church. He's a believer. Don't treat him that way. Just warn them as a brother. So you got to remember, they knew Paul personally. They talked to Paul. So he's writing a letter to them, and of course he's kind of using shorthand with them because they've had these conversations, and we're looking back through time. So the best we can do, it seems to be, that what Paul was saying was, keep away from these types of people, not in the sense that you never talk to them, you never interact with them. He's not saying that. If you're in the coffee break room and they walk in, you walk out. He's not saying that. He does talk about that in other letters where we excommunicate somebody and have absolutely nothing to do with them. It seems to be that Paul is saying, take note of this and don't be influenced by it. Don't let their laziness, their disruptiveness, the fact that they're being busybodies, don't you become that. Don't let that wear off on you, where you begin to become sort of idle and a busybody in other people's lives. And that seems to be the context of what Paul was talking about when he was writing these verses to these Thessalonica Christians. Now, I want to pause for a moment and encourage you guys. We do not have this problem in this church. Okay? The other churches at the time didn't have this problem. It was a problem that the Thessalonica Christians had. My experience as your pastor over these 20 plus years, loving you, getting to know you, being the body together, is we actually have a lot of hardworking believers in this church. We have faithful workers in this church. You guys, if I were to write a letter to describe you, it would be more that we have at times stressed out workers, right? We've got a weariness that can set in at times as a church. We're just kind of weary, trudging along, parents raising children in the middle of your careers. It's hard work. But we don't particularly have this problem. But what is so beautiful about God's Word is what Paul says on the positive side, how we are to act as workers, is a master class on work for me and you. Because, right, these letters have been preserved for every church and every generation. Whether we have this particular problem or not, every paragraph in the Bible has got something to teach us about how we're supposed to live as believers. And what Paul is giving us here, this is a master class on how to be a Christian worker in the 21st century of our culture. So even though we may not struggle this way in particular, we can watch Paul talk to them, put ourselves in their shoes, and learn a lot about how God wants us to be. So that begins our application phase then. And you'll remember from last week in verse 1 of chapter 3 that Paul encourages the brothers, finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Pray what? That as he and his missionary team were going around to these different Greek and Roman cities sharing the gospel, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and would be honored. That's the goal of evangelism for every Christian church. Paul says, pray that God changes hearts. And that as we're taking the gospel, which the church is still doing today, this church is doing today. We have our missionaries that we support all over the world, as well as our evangelism right here in this community. Paul says, pray that God, who is the only one that can open up closed hearts, does it and causes the gospel to run ahead and to be honored. And so to that end, Paul and the early church coming out of Jerusalem developed a strategy for sending missionaries out that, believe it or not, the churches still do today. When Paul and his team, the first missionary journey, it was Paul and Barnabas. Then it was Paul and Silas. And then later is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke as they were going around. And then the Jerusalem churches were sending out other missionary teams. What Paul would do when he would come into a Greek city for the first time and start sharing the gospel is take no money from anybody. Because in the Greek and Roman world at this time, you had these itinerant sort of speakers, teachers. They would travel around on this circuit and they would teach on all kinds of things, and they would do so for money. And a lot of them were just charlatans. Just, you know, trying to gather a crowd to sell something or to take their money. And they would be in a town for a while and then they would leave. So the early missionaries did not want to be lumped in with those people, even though Paul and Silas and Barnabas were teachers. So they would go into the town and they would work in jobs themselves to support themselves. And then in the evenings and on Saturday in the synagogue, they would preach the gospel to them. But they never took money from those people. Because to take money from a pagan when they're first hearing the gospel might confuse them that God's love and grace can be bought. And that's not true. So they would move in to an area, and that's what you get in verses 7, 8, and 9. You can so clearly see the missionary strategy that they would develop. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We know that he stayed in a man named Jason's home when he was here. We learned from Acts and here, he was paying Jason and for the food that he was eating. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Why? It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example that you should imitate. Can you hear it? When they would go into a town, they wanted the people, the pagans of that town, to know the gospel was offered free of charge. You didn't have to pay for secret knowledge like those other teachers. That still goes on today in cults. You pay and you get to go to level 1. You have to pay more money to go to level 2. You have to pay even more money to go to level 3. That is Scientology to a T. You never get knowledge without paying for it. So when they would go in, they would not take money. Here's the really interesting thing, though. When a church got established and pagans became Christians and then they got leadership over them and Paul left, you know what the church expected them to do, the other churches? Start supporting the missions. Start supporting the missionaries. Do you know that while he was in Thessalonica working and toiling, he was taking money from the Philippian church? They were in love and voluntarily sending him money because they knew he was trying to do two jobs at once. And they got it. They were insiders now, the Philippians. And they knew you can't charge for the gospel. So now once he left Philippi after establishing a church and he moved on, the other churches would send money to the missionaries to support them. That's why he would say in verse 9, it's not because we don't have the right to do so as missionaries, but we wanted to give you an example for you to follow. And so you get in these first, in verses 7, 8, and 9, you get two of the three big reasons in the New Testament why God wants you guys in this local church to be good workers. Number one, Paul says, verse 7 and 8, so that we're not a burden to other people. He said, when we came in among you, we didn't take any money, but we worked, so we would not be a burden to you. Number two in the New Testament, so that we'll be good examples to non-Christians. He said, we instead were giving you something to imitate. We were being an example for you. That's why we were trying to be good workers. We didn't want to be a burden, and we wanted to be a good example. And then he doesn't specifically mention it here, but he talks at length about it in the Corinthian letters. The third reason in the New Testament God wants us to be good workers in our job is because God, in 9 out of 10 times, I know that we can have, you know, pandemics and wars and we can go through depressions. That's true. But if you step back and you look at your life, God blesses workers. And Judy and I have experienced this. You tend to have more than you need, right? And Paul talks about this. The New Testament talks about it. God wants us to be good workers so that we can be a financial blessing to those that need it. That's what the Philippians were doing for him when he was in Thessalonica. And so that's your big three right there. Your Christian work ethic of the New Testament. Why does God want you guys here at Redeemer to be good workers? Support yourself. Don't be a burden to others. Be a good example at work to pagans that are all around you. And be a financial blessing as he blesses you to those that need it and that are in need. And then you get down then to verse 10. Paul then says this. This is amazing. It almost reads like a proverb. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. So they talked about this when Paul was there. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In other words, don't in the church, if he's being idle and disruptive, if she's being idle and disruptive, don't continue to encourage that behavior. Don't do that. Now, so I wanted to pause here for a minute in verse 10. And again, to this congregation, just encourage you. Here is what verse 10 does not mean. If a man will not work, don't let him eat. It does not mean for the man or the woman who can't find work. Totally different category. The church is supposed to support that person. It does not mean for the person who is ill, physically disabled, and cannot work. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean, well, they're sick. Well, I'm sorry. God's word says if he doesn't eat, no soup for you. Right? And it doesn't mean the retired. It does not mean that group. Paul is talking to a very specific type of person in this church. It was just ostensibly, in a rebellious way, not obeying Paul, not obeying the New Testament, the commands of God, not ultimately obeying Jesus. They just weren't working. And instead, they were being disruptive within the body. I mean, Titus talks about helping people in need. Galatians talks about that. Corinthians talks about that. Romans talks about that. The church is supposed to help people that genuinely need it. So I didn't want verse 10 to be skewed, because it is kind of like dramatic, right? If he's able to work and he's not going to work, don't give him free food. That's what ultimately is the best for him. So then you get down to verse 12. And this is where we'll camp out for the rest of our sermon, because this is really the application verse in this very unusual text. Verse 12 says, now, such persons, so he's talking to the one that's being idle. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the name, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. The Greek there is literally, and to eat your own bread. So Paul, in our application verse, so, to such persons. Now, we don't have those persons in this church, but what you can do with scriptures, you can be like, well, that may not speak exactly to me, but what can I learn from God's word? What's the Lord Jesus trying to communicate to me through this application verse? He commands me and he encourages me to do my work quietly and to earn my own living. And so I want to start at the end of the verse and work backwards. Earn your own living. God wants his people to work towards financial independence. That's a good thing. That's an honorable thing, to work towards being self-sufficient in your life. Paul says it. Work so that you can earn your own living. And I know that's scary, because we worry about losing our jobs or our savings go away. But we've got the promise of God's presence with us. And we've got this sort of charge in our life. And whenever God commands you to do something, it means he's with you in attempting to go get that goal. So he wants us to work to earn our own living. And he wants us to work in a certain way. How? Quietly. Quietly. Now, we got to unpack that Greek word. That Greek word has nothing to do with being silent, as much as you might wish it for your coworker sitting next to you. But it turns to say, you know, the Lord says, be quiet. It doesn't mean words. But boy, when that Greek word comes into the English and it's translated quiet, we as English speaking people tend to hear it that way. Like, am I supposed to whisper? You know, as I go to work, it does not mean that. What it means is don't at work work in such a way that you are the one causing disruption. It's closer to the English concept of be at peace, the way we would think. Be in harmony. Seek to get along. You don't be the one that's being loud at work, that's being disruptive, that's always stirring the pot, that's causing problems. The NIV thinks, and a lot of people think this, I mean, they really nailed it in their translation, which the NIV, that translation, it's not trying to be a literal word-for-word translation. It's known as an equivalent dynamic of God's word, the Greek. It's trying to take the Greek and just put it into our language. And the NIV, this verse reads, now to such people we command in the name of Jesus Christ to settle down. Settle down. If you're in the Monday night group and, you know, you're with a group of men, the band of brothers, and one guy starts to act up, the other men would be like, dude, calm down. Calm down. It's going to be okay. You're being disruptive. If you were in the Wednesday night group with Jenny and the ladies, it'd be like, girl, check yourself. Right? Check yourself. Right? That's kind of the sense. Paul is saying, don't get too out of control here in this broken and fallen world. It's hard. Things don't go according to plan. But work sort of quietly. You understand that. Work is hard. It's chaotic. Things go wrong. You don't be the one that's being loud, that's always causing the disruption, that makes your boss's job even harder, or the people underneath you, if you're the boss, making their job even harder. And I wanted to read you then as a transition about working quietly. Just a great story. I'm hoping that a lot of you have not heard this. It's a true story. I heard this in seminary for the first time. It's about a London executive last century before the advent of computers. And I know, kids, this is hard to believe, but there was a time when if you had a piece of paper and you wanted to make a copy, you had to give that piece of paper to somebody and they would go and they would type up a copy for you. So companies would employ typists, people that were making copies. And this is the story. I was on the wrong page. Hang on. I was like, Lord, I don't see it. Christians should work in the particular areas to which God has called them, because the progress of the gospel is slowed down when they do not follow God's commands. That's true. As a believer, if you're the disruptive one, the cause of Christ is slowed down because of that poor example. For example, one well-known theologian recounts how the diligent work of a so-called ordinary Christian worker led to his conversion. An executive at a London corporation would often pass by an office where several typists were in there working before the computer era. The executive noticed that one particular woman was more diligent in the way that she typed, working faster and taking fewer breaks than the others. After a few weeks, he asked a friend at work, why was she so unusually industrious? The friend responded, oh, that's Mildred. She's a Christian. The executive pondered this response. And after a few more weeks, he asked the typist herself why she worked in such an indefatigable manner. And she responded, I'm a Christian and I serve Christ. I work heartily for Him and not merely for my human boss. This conversation led to the executive investigating the Christian faith further and eventually becoming a Christian himself. A few years later, he was speaking at a church about his conversion, and someone in the church on that night became a Christian through his address. This person, this executive, has now become a prominent Christian theologian and enjoys talking about this typist as an illustration of how the faith of a Christian can be expressed through ordinary work in every walk of life. And then this last sentence, for who knows how many people this industrious typist has influenced for the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? You know, just, she's in the room. She's just typing away. Just typing away. But her mind is wide open towards the universe and God's truth, right? She's already got one foot in heaven because she knows why she's doing what she's doing. She may be in a boxed-in little room, maybe didn't even have windows. She's typing away, but her mind, it's a blue sky up above her, isn't it? Because she knows her ultimate boss is King Jesus, and she's working for Him. And so this is the first application then. Well, we've had several already, but I really wanted to drive this home for every believer here. As believers, remember, Adam was commanded to till the ground and to work it before he rebelled. Work is not sinful. Now, his rebellion made work hard. Thank you for that one. Right? But work itself is good. It's a pleasure. It's a blessing. Jesus, when He, the incarnation of our Creator, Spirit, God, in the flesh, He was talking one time, you can read about this in John chapter 5, and He said to the group around Him, my Father has been working right up to this day as I am working. So our Creator is a worker, and you're made in His image. That means you've been created to mimic Him as a worker, and He has commanded us to work. And now He's regenerated your heart. He's given you a new heart, and He's deposited the Holy Spirit into your heart, and the Holy Spirit has united you to your King in heaven, so you're in union with Him, a real relationship. And so that means that on earth, where you work, either in the home as a housewife, or in a factory, or in a business, or a doctor's office, or a hospital, or wherever, that's your little area of influence on the earth. But because of who you are as a Christian, you work every day in that little area in the shadows of eternity. The mountains of heaven and the light of that land are already casting their shadows over you. You've got a great home coming and a beautiful future ahead of you. And so she was just sitting there typing, but in the shadows of eternity, in her mind, she knew who she was. And God can bless that in our work. So let's make sure, as Christians here at Redeemer, that we are being good examples for Christ at work. Because you never know what pagan might be watching. And watching you chafe and suffer under the exact same things that they're suffering under, but you're doing it differently. Because you live in the shadows of the mountains of heaven. You're already drawn closer and closer to your homecoming. And ultimately, we work for Jesus, Inc., Incorporated. Not the human corporation that temporarily employs us now. The other application I wanted to speak to is for the believers here, if you're in your 20s or your 30s, you're moving into your career, you know, and you're getting into the thick of it, and you're sort of that entry level, and you're starting to work. If you're in your 20s or your 30s, you have worked long enough that you've already begun to encounter a type of person in your workplace. And this type of person is absolutely committed to doing the bare minimum. They are committed to doing the bare minimum. And you've already started to bump into them. And I think God's Word has something very important to say to you through this text. Keep away from that person. Don't become too intimate with that person. Don't hang out. Take note of that person. Because that idleness, that bitterness, that being grieved that you're having to work hard or life's not working out, it is like a poison that will rub off on you. I'd wish it wasn't this way, but it'll just kind of creep into your life, and before long, you're critiquing and complaining all the time as well. You're becoming a busybody rather than busy at work. Don't do that. Don't do that. They may, for a while in your career, they may be advancing with you, but eventually that mentality, they start to do this. And it's always somebody else's fault. But if you will listen to the wisdom of your Heavenly Father, you be like that typist. Keep your mind open to who you are in Christ, and that you're ultimately working for His glory, and be industrious and do the job that's in front of you. God will take care of you. And He will bless that. And that blessing will flow out in being a witness to others in your workplace. I wanted to talk to just for a brief moment, because we do have people in this church that are in this category. You have been on the end of vicious gossip at work. I hope not in your home, but but you've been at the end of busybodies. Understand, you're free. You are free. And that's part of why I put the Norman Rockwell picture in there. You have a regenerated heart. It hurts when you're gossiped about. it hurts when somebody else is meddling in your business, because oftentimes there's always an element of truth that they're talking about, right? I mean, maybe you did fail in that area, or you didn't do as well as you wanted to in this area, but it hurts and stings when you're kind of ganged up on and you're, you know, they're gossiping about you. Remember who you are. You belong to Jesus. And you're ultimately working for Him in the shadows of eternity, your eternal home. And the weird thing is, as you move into this American culture, with our regenerated hearts, with new desires, we now know that gossip is a sin. But the unregenerated heart still views it as entertainment. They haven't been changed like us. We know the damage that it can do. We know that we're to stay away from gossiping. The Puritans called gossip the confession of others' sins, right? And just remember, we've been freed from that. That when they're gossiping about you, it is because they're still slaves to a mentality of fear. That they also know they're failing. So to make themselves feel better, they have to talk about other people in a negative light. And by putting them down, they're trying to elevate themselves, because they are slaves to that emptiness on the inside, that they might get exposed. Because they don't have Christ in their heart. And so they have to always know that there's at least people around them that are not as good as they are. And that's what breeds gossip. Beloved, in your pain of being attacked, remember, you are the free one. Christ has freed you. You don't have to behave that way. You serve a different master now. You serve Him. And so when you don't gossip back at work, people notice that. And most importantly, He notices it. And He will bless you. Your face will grow more and more radiant as theirs grows more and more dark. Remember who you are. For the non-believer, if you've been sitting here listening to this sermon and your heart is being stirred by the things that you're hearing, I want to make a promise to you. Jesus says if you repent and believe in Him, Philippians 1 says He will come and He will move into your heart and He will complete the work that He has begun in you. He'll start to work for you. And so if your heart has been warmed during this message, repent. Turn away from the idols of your own life and admit you need help and believe in Jesus. And the worker, Christ, will come and begin to work inside of you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us as Christians in this culture that is growing more and more coarse and hard-edged. Help us to be soft and quiet and gentle and industrious and hardworking. And Lord, may we be a church full of typists here, so that through our witness, maybe our quiet witness at work, just by how we do our job and not cutting corners, not cheating on paperwork, but doing a good job, may you be pleased to lead others into the faith and believe in Jesus as well. We pray all of this in His name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing out of rest upon you for the week to come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Heavenly Father, and may the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.